Thank you, Doug, for those kind remarks, and certainly I express my appreciation for the presence of each of you this morning and your desire to study the Word of God and the privilege of being here again this year. I'm thankful to Brother Smith and Brother Ledbetter for the fine job they do in leading the congregation here and working with Doug and planning this lectureship. And I know that all of us appreciate the good work they've done through the years, and again, this year is no exception. I've been able to look through the book already this morning, and it looks like it's well done again this year, and I know we're thankful for that. Appreciate Brother Beard's lesson a moment ago. I know we're thankful for the good remarks he made and practical applications of the Word of God. I consider the lectureship here one of the finest in the land. I've said that for many years, and I think it continues to be that way. And I hope that we'll continue to encourage it and encourage others to come. Wherever I go in gospel meetings, people ask about it, and I know there's some people here that is a result of learning about the lectureship, and we're thankful for that. Several years ago, I read about the little boy sitting on the back seat, and a man came extremely late. I understand Brother Dobbs did last night, and the preacher's still up preaching, and he sat down beside the little boy, and he said, "Is he through yet?" The little boy said, "Yeah, he's through, just ain't quit." Well, sometimes preachers are like that, they get through before they quit. So if I get through before I quit today, well, keep listening, please. It's my responsibility today to discuss, as Dub said, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 13. For Paul said, "I determined this with myself, that I will not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow of them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if anything cause grief, he hath not grieved me but in part, that I might not overcharge you all. Sufficient unto such a man is this punishment which is inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with so much sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. For to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I have gave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the doors opened me unto the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. Because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence in Macedonia." 2 Corinthians contains some of the strongest language that Paul used in any of his epistles. Some of the brethren had evidently misunderstood Paul, or at least were critical of him, due to the 1 Corinthian letter. Some had evidently accused Paul of being beside himself in the sense that he would say things and that he did not intend to do them, that his word was not yea, yea, and nay, nay. Now, to this background, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, particularly some of the verses found in chapter 2. It's my responsibility then to give an exegesis of this, to look at how many visits Paul made to Troas, to consider Satan and his devices, and then to show that 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 is not the sorrowful letter and should not be before chapters 1 through 9. You'll notice that Paul said, "I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." In order to understand the first few verses of chapter 2, one needs to look back to chapters 1, verses 15 through 24. There you'll observe that Paul had proposed a second visit to the Corinthians that they might have a second benefit. But because of the irregularities that existed in the church at Corinth, Paul decided he would not go at this time. He would give them time to make amends and change these irregularities so that he would not need to rebuke them and even exercise discipline when he went. As a result of this, some said Paul was not keeping his word. So he called God as a witness to the truthfulness of what he said, "And to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth," 1:23. And so Paul then said, "But I determined this with myself." Determine means to decide. It means to set a course. It means to make a decision. He no doubt is making his final decision in contrast to his proposed decision. He said, "I determined this." This no doubt anticipates what is coming, that I would not come again to you in heaviness, with myself, or for myself, the American Standard says. Paul's failure to come at this time was not just for the mercy toward the Corinthians, But it's also because Paul believed it's best for him and for all concerned at this time that he not visit the church at Corinth, that I will not come again to you in heaviness. Now, what did Paul mean by the expression again? Did Paul mean that he had already made one sorrowful visit to the Corinthians and that he was not going to make another sorrowful visit? Or did Paul mean that he had already made one visit, the one talked about in Acts 18, that was a joyful visit, and that Paul did not want to come again and it'd be a sorrowful visit? Which one did Paul mean? Well, some say that Paul had already made one sorrowful visit and that he did not want to make a second sorrowful visit. But may I suggest to you, the construction of the Greek will lie either way, that Paul had made a joyful visit, that he did not want the second visit to be a sorrowful visit, and so as a result of that, he did not go at this time. Many scholars see it both ways. If Paul had already made a sorrowful visit, it seems a bit odd that Paul did not plainly say so when he's apologizing in chapter 1 for not having made the proposed visit. So Paul may mean nothing more when he says in 2 Corinthians 12:14 and 2 Corinthians 13:1 that I'm ready to come the third time. He may mean nothing more than I propose to come the second time, not that he actually went. Now I'm proposing to come the third time. And if you've got the regularity straightened out, then it'll be a joyful visit and not a sorrowful visit. It's hard to determine whether Paul had already made the second visit or whether he was just proposing to make that visit. But notice he said, "For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh thee glad?" Paul knew that if he went to Corinth at this time, due to all the irregularities that existed there, it would be necessary to exhort, to rebuke, and even discipline some of them. As a result of this, this would cause them sorrow, and in turn would cause him sorrow. And the very people of whom Paul ought to rejoice, his converts, the church that ought to be doing God's will and pleasing the Lord, the very people that ought to bring him joy would become the source of his happiness. So Paul's trying to get over to them, "For that reason I didn't come at this time." But notice verse 3. "And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow for them of whom I ought to rejoice." Now, what did Paul mean when he said, "I wrote this same"? Is Paul talking about what he'd already written in chapter 1 and the first two verses of chapter 2? Or is Paul talking about the 1 Corinthian letter? It's my judgment that Paul is talking about 1 Corinthians. Because notice the reason of whatever he's writing. "I wrote this same, lest when I came, I should have sorrow of them who ought to rejoice." Whatever Paul had written, he had written it in the hope that they would use it and then make corrections so that he wouldn't have heaviness as he came due to the discipline it'd be necessary for him to administer. You recall in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to admonish them about the division that existed there. There was the problem with the brother who committed fornication with his father's wife. There's a matter of brother going to law against brother. There were questions about marriage. There was a question about the treatment of the strong and the weak brother. There's a question about the support of the preacher, the Lord's Supper, Bible authority. There were problems about spiritual gifts. There were problems about the resurrection, and on we could go, that needed to be corrected in the church at Corinth. It's my judgment that when Paul said, "I wrote this same unto you," he's talking about all these things that he had told them about that need to be corrected. And I said, if you correct them, I won't need to come in heaviness due to what will have to be done if you make correction. Then he said, "having joy, confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." You see, Paul had converted these people, and he believed that they wanted what was best for him, as he knew he wanted what was best for them. So he says, "I have confidence in you, that my joy." He was simply saying that I have confidence that you'll do what I've asked you to do, that you'll carry it out, you'll practice it, and therefore you'll bring joy to me, and I'll bring joy to you in the mutual help that we give to one another. What a wonderful attitude the Apostle Paul had toward his converts and knew and believed that they had toward him. And that, my friends, is exactly the way we ought to have, our attitude we ought to have toward one another, in helping one another, that what is best for you is best for me, and what is best for me is best for you. And I believe when we understand the nature of the church, we'll fully understand that even more. Whatever we do for one another, whether it be good or bad, we're doing for ourselves and for the Lord. And whatever we do against one another. So Paul was thankful for the church and wanted them to have the joy that he had. Then he said in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." He wanted them to clearly understand the attitude out of which he wrote this letter. Now, some had accused Paul, if they were made by saying, if Paul was so concerned about grieving you, then why did he write such a letter? So evidently, Paul is dealing with this dangerous and defiant minority in the church at Corinth that made such accusations and letting them know, here's the attitude out of which I wrote this letter. Out of anguish and tears and much affliction of heart, I wrote this letter unto you. And I think all of us can relate to that. I can truthfully say that I've written letters to brethren that I knew would be misunderstood many times when tears are literally flowing down my cheek and falling on the paper. And I'm sure some of you have. And some of those letters were answered sometimes by kind, thankful remarks. And sometimes I've received letters back that was the whole attitude is misunderstood. Well, that's what Paul was saying. His letter had been misunderstood by some, but he said, I want you to know the attitude out of which I wrote it. Tears were flowing down my cheeks when I wrote this letter. You see, my friends, true love is concerned about what is best for the object of its love. And that always means that we will say and do what we think is best for the object of our love, even though it may hurt that individual, and it may hurt us to do it. But still, we know why we're doing it. If our attitude is right, we know why we're doing it. It's because it's best for them, and if they continue in that course, they'll be lost. It's false kindness and false love to say, but I think so much of that person, I just cannot hurt their feelings. That's not real love. If you see a man walking toward a cliff, and you know if he keeps on like he's going to fall over the cliff and be crushed into the rocks below, and you say, I just don't want to hurt his feelings to disturb him, I'll let him go ahead. That's not love. So Paul said to these brethren, I want you to know that I wrote because I love you. I didn't write it to grieve you. And any time we correct an individual, whether it be regarding false doctrine or some sin in their life, we should not do it with the idea of grieving the person and making them feel bad. But we should do it because of the expression of love that will lead them to repentance and to change their way of life. So Paul said, I want you to know, I wrote it because I want you to know the love I have more abundantly to you and because I really care about you. Then he said, but if any of you cause grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that men overcharge you all. Now I want you to notice how careful Paul was about the feelings of the individual that had done wrong in the church at Corinth. I believe he's referring to the man that's talked about back in 1 Corinthians 5. Now we'll talk about that a little more in a moment because many do not believe that. But Paul doesn't mention the man by name. He doesn't mention who he's talking about, but he said if any has caused grief, and he had caused grief to most of the church, and he'd caused grief to Paul. But he's simply saying, I don't want to say anything or do anything that'll put a greater burden upon this man nor upon you. And furthermore, I don't want to overcharge you all in the sense that all of you were not guilty of not carrying out the discipline toward this man. There were some evidently did not participate in it because he mentions a little later that all did not. So Paul wanted them to know that I'm concerned about this individual and I want him to be brought to repentance. We'll see in just a moment that he did. And my friends, all of us should be very sensitive in dealing with people that are in wrong. I believe as strongly as anybody here today that error must be pointed out and that sin must be rebuked in the lives of people, but I also believe just as strongly that it must be done with a proper attitude and proper love toward the individual. Paul said in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, here's a brother taking a fault, restore that individual, but do it in the spirit of meekness and considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Paul's dealing with the attitude in which we go to an individual. If we go to an individual with the idea that I've come here to straighten you out and to correct you and you should have known better, then he'll know it whether we say it or not. But if we go with the attitude, I've come here to help you to overcome this sin, I want you to make your life right, he'll see that. It's very easy, my friends, to say when somebody's done wrong, I'd never do a thing like that. And you and I should always, like Daniel, purpose to do what's right in serving the Lord and our fellow man. But at the same time, we must recognize that through weakness of the flesh, sometimes we do things that we do not intend to do. I think when the Apostle Peter said, and the Lord said, all of you forsake me, Peter said, everybody else may, but I'll die first. I think he meant that, don't you? But when Peter was faced with the situation, it did the very thing he said he wouldn't do. So Paul is saying, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And I believe Paul meant by that, as long as you and I are in the flesh, I don't care what anybody's done. There's a possibility we might be tempted to do the same thing. Not that we will. But a recognition of that fact will change your attitude in dealing with those who commit sin. So Paul then further said, sufficient unto such a man is this punishment which is inflicted to many. So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Evidently the man had repented of his wrong, because Paul said the punishment that you inflicted of the many, or the more, as the one translation has it, most of the church had inflicted this punishment. Some evidently had not. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4, there's a man there in the church at Corinth, guilty of fornication with his father's wife. Paul had told them to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Evidently they had done that. This man had come to repentance, because he said, sufficient unto such a man is this punishment which is inflicted to many. In other words, there should be sufficient punishment to bring a man to repentance, but once he's brought to repentance, don't keep punishing the man. Sometimes punishment can be overdone. Whether we're talking about in regard to treating children, or whether we're talking about members of the church. So Paul said, enough punishment has been administered that's been inflicted, so that now here's the opposite. Contrarywise, you ought rather forgive him and comfort him. The word contrarywise suggests that in the past, they may have been unwilling to forgive the man even after he came to repentance. But now Paul says you're to forgive him and to comfort him. Receive him back into fellowship. This shows us, notice, lest such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. The idea of overmuch sorrow suggests the man had had deep sorrow, but if you keep punishing him and don't forgive him and don't comfort him, then the overmuch sorrow will drive him back to the devil. So Paul said, forgive him. And you know, my friends, forgiveness is not always as easy as we think it is. Here's a man that committed a terrible wrong and hurt the church. And Paul said, forgive the man, because he'd obviously come to repentance and deserved to be brought back. We should not keep punishing people once they repent of the wrong that they've done. Now that doesn't mean that a person will not live necessarily with the consequences of wrong they've done the rest of their life. We need to receive the person back. When God forgives a person, he remembers it no more against them, doesn't use it against them. In the same way, we must do the same. It grieves me deeply to see brethren sometimes where a man's committed sin and done wrong, and he makes repentance of it, make public confession, trying to do right. Brethren may not say it in so many words, but to kind of put him on probation, and if you behave yourself, we might let you usher on Sunday morning. That kind of forgiveness is not what Paul's talking about. Then he says, so that if you don't forgive him back and receive him back, he may be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He may go right back to what he was doing. Wherefore I beseech you that you confirm your love toward him. I beg you, confirm your love toward him. You say you love him, that you care for him. Now show that by receiving him back. The word confirm here is a word which means make the confirmation or whatever you do as public as the punishment was on the individual. Let it be known that you received him back. You're ready to help him. For to this end also do the right, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Now Paul's already mentioned three reasons why he wrote. One was that I not have to make a sorrowful visit. Second was that you might know how much love I have toward you. And the third was that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in doing the things I've asked you to do. Later on, we learned that they were. Then he said, for whom do you forgive anything? I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it in the person of Christ. You see, earlier, Paul had asked the Corinthians to join him in the punishment of the individual. Back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 and 5, they had done so. Now Paul has asked them to forgive the individual. He's saying to them, I've already forgiven the man. For your sakes, I've forgiven him in the person of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5, he had said, practice the discipline in the name of Jesus Christ. So Paul has said, we're joining together. I've already forgiven the man, you forgive him also. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Now, in this particular case, if they had not received the man back, if they had not forgiven him, if they had not comforted him and encouraged him and strengthened him, then they would have been overreached by Satan. He would have had an advantage. The advantage would be that the man would be overcome with overmuch sorrow and might be led right back into the world, and thus Satan would have the advantage over the brethren. That's particularly what Paul's talking about here. And then he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the doors opened me unto the Lord. Paul had left Ephesus and gone to Troas. He had gone there to preach the gospel. The Lord had evidently opened a door of opportunity to preach the gospel to him, but Paul was so anxious and so concerned about how the brethren had received the first letter that even though the opportunity was there, he had no rest in his spirit and he just couldn't stay. So it said, I took leave of the brethren and went on to Macedonia, because he had to know from Titus how the church had received the first letter. We learn later on in chapter 7 that they received it well. They had obeyed what Paul said, and he was refreshed by what Titus reported to him. Now just briefly, this gives us a thought of what's found in these first 13 verses. But now let's notice some thoughts from the verse. How many visits did Paul actually make to Troas? Here Paul mentions a visit that he made to Troas, and there are two visits mentioned in Acts 16 and Acts 20. Was this one of those visits, or is this a third visit? The first visit recorded that Paul made to Troas in Acts 16 and verse 8, in passing by Mysia, we came to Troas. There you recall that Paul was there for a period of time, and then he received the vision that said to come over to Macedonia and help us. They crossed the Aegean Sea and came to Philippi, where Paul preached the gospel. This visit seems to be altogether different from the events described in 2 Corinthians 2. The second visit that Paul made to Troas is found in Acts 20. You recall there, Paul that had come to Troas, where he remained 7 days. He partook of the Lord's Supper with the brethren. He preached to them. He raised a young man from the dead that fell from the upper story. And he took ship and left, in verse 13. Now these events seem to be altogether different again from the events described in 2 Corinthians 2. It's my judgment that this refers to a third visit that Paul made to Troas. You see, Paul has sent the first Corinthian letter by the Corinthians' messenger, Stephanus, Fortunaeus, and Achaeus. He had also sent Titus along as his personal messenger. Now Paul was anxious to receive the report of how this letter had been accepted by the church at Corinth. He had evidently made an agreement with Titus to meet him at Troas, or, thinking that Titus would have come back this way, would have been at Troas, he left Ephesus and went to Troas to meet Titus. He did not find him there. And thus, when he didn't find him, he was so anxious to receive the report, he left Troas and went on to Macedonia. It's my judgment that this is the third visit that Paul made to Troas, found in 2 Corinthians 2. But notice in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. The word Satan appears 51 times in the Bible. Satan means an adversary, one that's against. In 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. So he's our adversary. He's working against us. He wants to destroy us, and he'll do that very thing. He has many sources or many forces at his use, and he does use. In Ephesians 6, in verse 10, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In the judgment day, Jesus will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, Satan is pictured as having false apostles that transform themselves. They become tools in the hands of Satan. He has many avenues and many means that he uses to lead people astray and to get them to walk contrary to the will of God. But now I must suggest some ways that Satan may do that. Darrell mentioned a moment ago how he blinds the minds of people. Sometimes Satan is able to use people or lead them astray because they don't want to hear the truth. In Matthew 13, 15, the Jews had closed their eyes and stopped their ears and hardened their heart. lest at any time they should receive the truth of God. Well, Satan takes advantage of that. And he uses people to keep them from hearing the truth. But one of his favorite methods is substituting human wisdom for God's wisdom. This is dealt with in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, where Paul pointed out that after the wisdom of the world by wisdom knew not God. And then he talked about the wisdom of man. And if Satan can get men to believe the wisdom of men in contrast to the wisdom of God, then he can lead people astray. Evolution was mentioned a moment ago. Well, that appeals to men. Just think, my friends, how ridiculous the idea of man dying on the cross to save people appears to the wisdom of the world. When that was preached in the first century, just like it's preached many times today, we find that the Jews looked upon as the weakest thing they'd ever heard. And the Greeks thought it was the most foolish thing they'd ever heard. The idea of a man dying upon the cross out here, and through that means God's going to save the world. That was foolish. Well, if Satan get people to believe that, then he can lead them astray and keep them from accepting Christ. But always keep in mind, the things that seem weak to men are strong in the sight of God. I'm sure when those people are marching around the city of Jericho, those military men were looking out there and talking about how foolish that was. But the walls fell anyway, didn't they? And so Satan uses sometimes the wisdom of men. Sometimes Satan uses our lack of understanding as a device to lead us astray. In Mark 8, 31 through 33, Jesus is talking to the disciples. And he taught them many things, that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and the third day rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." You see, Peter had a lack of understanding about the kingdom and the cross, and Satan used that to lead him to put the same temptation before the Lord that he had put before him in Matthew 4. He said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross to get a kingdom. I'll give you one without that." All right, because Peter misunderstood the nature of the Lord's kingdom, he was doing exactly the same thing. "Lord, you talk about going to the cross. You don't have to do that. I'll give you a kingdom, or you can have a kingdom without that." So because he misunderstood, Satan was able to use him to try to lead the Lord astray. He uses many devices in leading people in the wrong way. But now, my friends, the argument is often made that 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 is the sorrowful letter. You'll notice in verse 4, Paul said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." Many take this to mean that this is a sorrowful letter that Paul wrote, and that 1 Corinthians is not that letter. They've mentioned that this is not seen to be as strong as Paul was talking about. Once they decided that 1 Corinthians could not be the sorrowful letter, then the next step was to look for it among extant writings rather than assume it had been lost or never did exist. And once they decided that, then they decided that 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 was the sorrowful letter and ought to be placed before chapters 1 through 9. What are the arguments made for that? One argument is because there's such a marked change of tone beginning in chapter 10 from the tone found in verse chapters 1 through 9. Second, there seems to be some strange inconsistencies between verses in chapters 1 through 9 and verses 10 through 13. Third, there are some verses that seem to make it appear that chapters 10 through 13 ought to be before chapters 1 through 9. And fourth, in chapters 1 through 9, Paul said he would not commend himself again. But in chapters 10 through 13, he does it more than once. But now, my friends, what are the arguments to show that the 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians ought to be accepted as it is? In the first place, most modern scholars find it hard to believe that 1 Corinthians was sent with regrets, and that the individual named in 2 Corinthians 2 is the same individual that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. Well, it may be hard to believe that Paul sent it with regrets, but there's certainly not enough evidence to prove otherwise, is it? And secondly, there's always the bare possibility that the individual named in 2 Corinthians 2 is the same man that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. And this seems especially to be true in view of the fact that his identification was so hidden, if it's not the same individual, that for 1,800 years men didn't discover it. That it was two individuals. Secondly, It's doubtful that the change of tone in chapters 10 through 13 warrants the conclusion that they ought to be placed for chapters 1 through 9. It's unfortunate that men notice the severe language in chapters 10 through 13, but overlook the many verses that emphasizes Paul's love for the Corinthians. There may be many reasons why Paul changed his tone in the middle of the letter. Chapters 1 through 9 make it very clear that everything is not perfect in the church at Corinth. Furthermore, may I suggest to you that you must ever keep in mind in 2 Corinthians that Paul is dealing with two factions in the church. Sometimes he's talking to the faithful majority. Sometimes he's talking to the defiant and dangerous minority. Paul may have purposely intended to change his tone in the middle of the letter. And if the fact that the tone is changed merits the conclusion that there are two letters, then someone has argued that you can make Demosthenes' oration on the crown into two orations because he changed his tone in the middle of it. But third, may I suggest to you that the charge of logical inconsistencies between verses in chapters 1 through 9 and 10 through 13 does not mean that they are, in other words, contradictory. It's the first law of historical science that any solution which affords a possible method of harmonizing any two passages is always preference to the acceptance of accuracy or error. For example, they make the statement that in chapter 1, verse 24, Paul said, "For by your faith you stand." Yet in chapters 13 and verse 5, Paul said, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." So the argument is made that Paul was saying they stood in the faith, everything was all right. Now he's saying they didn't stand in the faith. But in chapter 1, Paul is emphasizing, "By your faith," or "by the faith you stand." And in chapter 13, he's simply saying, "Check to see if this is true, if you're really that way." No contradiction between the two. And then you'll notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, in chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul said he would not commend himself again. But in the last chapters, he does it over and over. But if you'll read carefully chapter 3, you'll find that Paul said he would not commend himself in the same way his enemies were doing. That is, write letters of commendation. Paul said, "I don't need to write a letter of commendation to you because you are my letter, known and read of all men." It'd be kind of like a father writing a letter to introduce himself to his children if I wrote a letter to commend myself and introduce myself to you. But Paul didn't say he wouldn't use any form of commendation. He's talking about the same type of commendation his enemies are using. And then may I suggest to you that if you were to compare chapter 8, verses 6 through 18, with chapter 12, verses 16 through 18, you'll find that proves conclusively that chapter 12 should not be before chapter 8. In chapter 6 through 18, Paul mentions Titus and the messengers of the church at Corinth and says a great deal about them as if he's introducing them and making the church acquainted with them. But in chapter 12, Paul later on just mentions them, assuming that the church already knew them and needed no introduction to them, which proves that chapter 12 ought not to be before chapter 8. But then may I suggest another reason, that if chapters 10 through 13 constitute a second genuine letter, then we have the task of explaining two genuine letters, one without an ending and the other without a beginning. In other words, we'd have the task of a chain in chapters 1 through 9 as a letter that had no ending, and chapters 10 through 13 as a letter which has no beginning. Guthrie wrote, "It's fortunate indeed that the two fragments happen to join themselves together in such a way as to form a single letter that escaped or eluded suspicion for well into the 18th century. And 10th, and probably the strongest proof, is that if there was some manuscript evidence that warranted the conclusion of tampering with it. But as Brother Hugo McCord said, there is no manuscript. All manuscripts have all the chapters in sequence." Neven Plummer, one of the strongest advocates for chapters 10 through 13 before chapters 1 through 9, says it's all based on internal evidence. And so long as there's no documented evidence to the contrary, those who reject the proposal can do so with reason. And thus, my friends, we accept 2 Corinthians 1 through 13 as it is, the integrity and unity of it to stand. Paul's purpose in writing the letter was to show the church's love for them. Even though he wrote severe language sometimes, it was out of love, and out of care, and out of concern. And that's the attitude we always manifest toward those that we're trying to save and those we're trying to teach. I appreciate your attention, and may God bless you.